James has already referred to prayer twice in this letter that we've been studying. In the very beginning, he urged us to pray for wisdom. And then in chapter 4, he reminded us that sometimes we have not because we ask not. But now as he comes to the end of this letter, he takes up the subject of prayer with much more detail. And it's interesting that as you go through the New Testament letters, most of them, or many of them, towards the end of the letter, deal with the issue of prayer. Perhaps you can do that tonight or throughout the week. Take a look in Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and others. Towards the end, the subject of prayer becomes a major focus. And here in our text, it is no different. He begins to reflect on the things that we ought to pray for. What should be the object of our prayers? And he gives some important direction on that in this paragraph. And I think you'll notice too that there's a nice synergy with what we're looking at here, beginning with prayer and praise to what Mr. Gorris preached this morning. There are two main things that he says to pray for. And the first one is all-encompassing. Notice in verse 13, our prayer lives ought to be active in all circumstances of life. In every kind of situation, we ought to be people of prayer. And so he begins by saying, are you suffering? Then you are to pray. The word there for suffering, the idea of affliction, it could be a broad range of things. It could be emotional. It could be physical. It could involve a wide range of afflictions. It could be a spiritual situation. James says, whatever the kind of affliction or trouble that you're going through in your life, your first response as the people of God is to be a people of prayer. Now, it's interesting, in the New Testament, when you see people in trouble, we read of apostles in prison in the book of Acts. You see Paul writing epistles from his prison room, and he asked for prayer from the churches that he was writing to. And in the midst of these kinds of troubles and afflictions, it's instructive to see what the apostles asked their readers to pray for. And you'll note that it wasn't to be spared from their affliction. Paul didn't write from prison and say, you guys need to pray, you need to fast, because I need to get out of here so I can perform my ministry. I need to be released from my chains. That's not the prayer that he asked for. In the midst of their afflictions and troubles, they asked for prayer that they would be delivered through their affliction. They asked for prayer that God would give them grace, that they would be faithful in the midst of their affliction, that they would have the faith to persevere, and that they would bring God the glory in the midst of their affliction and trouble. Our prayers in the moment of our affliction are so often, Lord, Lord, get me out of this. Get me out of this problem that I'm in. And it's fine to pray that way, but our prayers ought to be so much more. Lord, in your providence, you've brought me into this situation. Now I ask that you would give me the grace to help me do well in the situation you've placed me in. Give me the grace to be a man or woman of faith through this. Give me the grace that you might be glorified in my life and during this time that you've brought me into. And when we're in trouble, when we are going through afflictions and sufferings, God says, come to me and pray. Come to me and receive the grace freely offered to you. Psalm 9 verse 9 says, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. In times of trouble, come to God. Come to him in prayer. But that's not the only time that we are to come to God in prayer. Notice as he goes on in verse 13, are you cheerful? Is life good? Is anyone happy? That's the idea. Let them sing songs of praise. That's the idea that you're finding that life circumstances give you great joy. You recognize blessings that you have. What should you do then? You should pray. But this time your prayer is not with petitions and requests, but your prayer is full of praise for all that God has done. One of the easiest things to habits to fall into, especially if you've been a Christian for much of your life, is when we're going through sufferings and trials, we are men and women of prayer, or children of prayer. When a child or a friend is in trouble, we are men and women of prayer, and we are praying, and we're praying, and we're praying. And then when things are really good, it's easy to become less prayerful, to not focus so much on it, because we don't feel like we need to ask God things as much. And God says, as one who has been blessed in such incredible ways, we need to be people of praise. Rejoice and give him thanks for what he's done. Don't miss those abundant opportunities, because he's been so abundant in the way that he has cared for us. As you know, you don't have to do this quietly either. I guess often we're quiet and reserved people, but you can speak it out loud. You can sing along to your favorite Christian worship song. We need to be people who are prepared to worship on a regular basis, to give praise to this great God for what he's done. Not just to come with our petitions, but to come with our exuberant praise and thanksgiving. For those of you who are more reserved or quiet, you might like to praise God by being mindful throughout the day, being in a constant state of prayer. Sometimes it's a quick prayer, Lord, I need help. I don't have any idea what I'm going to say. Other times it's a prayer of praise. Lord, thank you for helping me with the children or with this difficult situation that I came into today. Lord, I just want to praise you for what you've done for me. That ought to be the ongoing practice of our lives as God intercedes and acts in our lives, both in terms of blessing as well as suffering. No matter whether we feel like it's good or bad, because God is at work and God invites us and encourages us to come with both prayers, petitions, and praise. But as James goes on, he comes to a very, very particular kind of prayer request. And that might have been an interesting thing for you when you're reading the text as well. That's in verses 14 to 16, a prayer request for those who are sick. The word sick here is literally to be weak. And it's used at times to refer to people who are weak spiritually. And other times, in the way it's used here, is to refer to people that are weak physically. People who are struggling with physical problems in their bodies. And so prayer is to be offered, just as we often do, Sunday to Sunday, for others with ongoing needs. Prayer is to be offered for the sick. And you'll notice, first of all, that there are two people, or two groups of people, who are to pray for them. Verse 14 refers to the elders praying for the sick. But it's not only the ministry of the elders. Notice down in verse 16, we are to pray for one another. So we are all involved in this ministry of prayer for the sick. But notice in verse 14, we're going to spend a little bit of time here, because each phrase of this verse needs some explanation. Notice whose responsibility it is to initiate prayer. It's the sick person's responsibility. They are responsible to call for the elders if they desire to have prayer. You can't stay at home and complain that no one is praying for you if you haven't let anyone in the church know that you're afflicted. And so James says elders can't know everything. They can't be on top of every life in the church. And so those who are sick and desire this kind of prayer, they need to take the initiative to contact the elders, to say, I'm in need of prayer. Now, this isn't for every kind of illness or affliction that comes along. You don't need to call your elder and say, I've got a sore throat. They might enjoy talking to you, but that's not the point that James is making here. He's talking about more serious and ongoing physical problems. And now most of the questions and the attention and questions that you have might be based on the word oil and anointing of oil in verse 14. And so we'll talk about that now, but do consider, though, that's not the main point of this verse. The main point of this verse is to pray. Now, while prayer is going on, he talks about anointing with oil. And there are three views as to what James had in mind when he talks about the use of oil here. The first view is that of the view of the Roman Catholic Church. When they anoint someone with oil, what's commonly known as the last rites. And a big basis for the idea or the concept of the last rites is from this particular verse. But a good reason why this verse doesn't really reflect the idea of or the intent of the last rites is the point of this verse that James talks about here, and that is to pray for the healing and the restoration of someone from their illness. On the contrary, if you think about the last rites is very clear. It's for someone who's about to die, to prepare their soul for death. A second view that's a very common view, even today, is that the oil refers to medicine. Oil was often used in the first century as a medicine, as it had supposedly had curative effects for a wide range of things. The writer of the sermon, Jeff Landis, sorry, I should have mentioned it before, he says that for many years that was his understanding as well, that he understood this to be referring to something medicinal. But after some restudy of the passage, he decided he didn't really agree with that anymore, because it does pose the question, if the oil being applied is medicinal, why are the elders the ones who are applying it? Notice in verse 14 it says, let them call the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. Now I love our elders, but if I'm sick and I need medicine, I'm not going to have them administer medicine. Perhaps Elder Hunts might be an exception, but I would go to my GP, and I would call the elders to pray over me if that's the point. But that's why Jeff was more convinced than he had been before that it's a third option that's probably the correct one, and that is a literal rubbing of oil on the person, like on their forehead, a symbolic action. And the point is that oil in this kind of action is used throughout Scripture to demonstrate the setting apart of someone for a special task or ministry from God. Oil is often used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit and the work of him in someone's life. And so that's the point that's being made here. As elders come and they put oil on this individual, the point is that they're asking God to set this person apart for a special ministry of the Lord, to come bring healing to this person. And that's the context in which the prayer is made. But remember that the oil is not the main thing. The oil is not the point here. The point is it's symbolic of what we're asking God to do in a person's life. But then he goes on and he talks in verses 15 and 16. But in the context of this prayer for the sick, there needs to be confession of sin. Notice up at the end of verse 15, and if, so it's conditional, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, this is another thing that we need to spend a bit of time on. We need to understand the relationship between sin and sickness. Sickness is not always caused by personal sin. And Jesus himself even made that point to the disciples and various individuals that he ministered to. We can read Luke 13, for example, the beginning of Luke 13, the verse 5 verses, talking about those who died when the Tower of Siloam fell. He said it's not their sin that caused this to happen. It's not even their parents' sin. But ultimately it was to bring glory to God. And so we understand that physical illness is not always the result of personal sin. But physical illness can be the result of personal sin. It's indeed possible that God can use an illness in someone's life in order to discipline them, in order to bring into them that repentance, in order to work in their life because the sin has not been dealt with and sin has not been confessed. James is envisaging that there might be the kind of situation that comes up. And so he says that the confession of sin is important in this whole process. If you become sick and you become seriously sick or you have an ongoing illness, one of the things that you need to do as a believer is to examine your heart. Ask yourself, are there parts of my life that I've not been dealing with sin? Are there areas of my life that I just refuse to submit to God? Are there relationships that I've hardened my heart in and I refuse to acknowledge my sin and be reconciled? And then when we discover such things, the first step towards healing is to pray. To pray in confession. To ask the Lord to forgive us. And then the context here in verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, is not that James is advocating that every Sunday we have some kind of mass confession in the congregation where everyone confesses their sins to everyone else. It's in the context of having personally sinned against a brother or sister in the realization that we need to confess our sin to them to receive their forgiveness. And there may be times when confession not only to God but to another person is required in order to bring about that process of seeking healing from God. Not all the time. But James says if you look at your life and you examine your life and you see the sin in your life, confess the sin and then seek forgiveness from God and this individual. So that's the overview. Let's back up again. You're sick. It's a serious situation. It's an ongoing situation. You desire the prayers of your church. So what do you do? Well, you come and you call your elder and you say to your elder, I've got this serious ongoing situation. I covet the prayers of the church. And this person says, well, do you want us to come over as a session to meet with you? And you say, yes. And so before that phone call's already taken place, you've looked in your heart and you've determined that you've dealt with the sin in your life to the best of your ability. And the elders come, they anoint you with oil, they lay their hands on you, they pray over you, and they ask that God would bring healing. That's what James has in mind as the elders come to minister to people in the congregation. The congregation probably already knows that you've been sick. They've probably already been praying for you as well. But again, this is a step beyond that God has entrusted with responsibility, particularly to the elders of the church. But then we hit yet another interesting and difficult part of this passage. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That almost sounds like a guarantee, doesn't it? You could imagine a slogan for a modern church. The oil plus prayer healing church. It's guaranteed. James says it. Well, that's why we interpret Scripture with all of Scripture, not just one phrase or one verse. Doubtless there have been cases, may well have even been in this session, where someone has been called to pray for someone and they've been seriously unwell and healing hasn't taken place. Things haven't gotten better. Did those elders not have enough faith? Perhaps the person prayed for didn't have enough faith. Maybe they didn't use the right kind of oil. And of course, none of these things actually offer the right answer because none of them are asking the question, the right question. It's God who is sovereign in healing. When we go, as it talks about in that verse, and we do things in the name of the Lord, we come and we are saying, Lord God, you are sovereign. You are sovereign in this situation. We're coming in obedience to your word because we know that you desire your people to pray. We're coming with a request that we think is biblical and will bring glory to your name. But we always do so in the name of Christ, and when we do so, we submit to your will because God knows what is best. Don't let anyone tell you that you were not healed because you didn't have enough faith. Faith is not ultimately what brings healing. What brings healing is the work of God. And God works however and whenever he deems is best. And so when we pray and we submit ourselves to God and we submit ourselves to his word, to his plan, knowing that what he will do is ultimately the best for us and for the people that we pray for. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? It's an important question to ask. And you ought to be able to answer it without much thought. We pray because God has commanded us to, first of all. We pray because God commands us to. Secondly, we pray because we know it deepens our relationship and our connection with God. And thirdly, we pray because it works, because it is effective, because God has sovereignly determined to use our prayers to accomplish his purpose and his plan. He has not only decreed all things from the beginning of time, but his decree was to use the prayers of the saints as a means to accomplish that purpose. Prayer is powerful, and we have a fantastic illustration of that in verses 17 and 18, the power of prayer in the life of the prophet Elijah. Now, this example ought to give you great hope and encouragement. Verses 17 and 18, he says, is the favorite phrase for him in the whole chapter. In verses 17 and 18, his favorite phrase is the second part of verse 17. Elijah had a nature like ours. God is not demonstrating us here a super saint. He's not saying, if you want to have a powerful prayer life, you need to be one of those super saints who had their life completely sorted out and have no struggle whatsoever with sin. That's not what he's saying. Because Elijah was just like you. Elijah was just like me. There were days of great faith. Elijah had days of powerful faith. There were days, though, when he was so low he could barely function. There were days that his faith was so low he thought that there was no meaning or purpose for living. There were days that he was a giant in the faith, and there were days that his sin was extraordinarily big. Just like us in our daily struggles, he was a man who was forgiven before God. And he was a man who had a relationship with God and a man whom God was ready to hear. James says, remember what happened in the life of Elijah. During Ahab's reign, because of their great sin and Israel's great sin, Elijah prayed, Lord, stop the rain. And it was stopped for 3.5 years. And then after Mount Carmel, when the fire comes down and consumes Elijah's sacrifice, Elijah begins to pray. He tucks his head between his knees and he prays. He says, Lord, Lord, make it rain. On a perfectly blue and cloudless sky. He sends a servant to look for rain. 7 times it was repeated before his servant came back and said, Elijah, I see a little cloud the size of a fist rising above the horizon. Elijah says, you better go tell Ahab it's going to rain. And the Lord opened the floodgates from heaven. And James says, why? Because there was this one imperfect man who prayed that God would stop the rain and ask God to start the rain. The prayers of God's saints are used by God to accomplish significant things. God does things when we come and ask him to do things. We have a God who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and is ready to give the things that he desires to give us. Sometimes we don't receive, and we can remind ourselves what James said earlier in the book, because we ask not. So as we close, I challenge you to think about your own prayer life. Look at your prayer list. Look at the things that you pray for and ask yourself, am I asking too much from God? Because if you're like me, it's probably the case of the opposite. Am I settling for too little? God encourages us to pray and to pray expectantly for what he is able and willing to do. Imagine if you, as you grew older, had the nickname Camel Knees. What a glorious nickname. What a glorious thing to be said of someone at their funeral, that he or she was a man of prayer. One that spent a long time on their knees bringing their petitions to God. Do you see the evidence in your life? Are you praying to God when things are hard? Are you praising God when things are good? Are you taking the time throughout the day to be a man or woman who chooses, or that recognizes the importance of that ongoing communication and worship of the God who loves you? People of genuine faith are people of prayer, people who have that desire to see their relationship with God grow and blossom and flourish. Christ came and he died to open a pathway for you, a sinful person, to be able to enter the presence of a holy God and to come with boldness. And we have a Father in heaven waiting to receive your prayers, a Father in the truest sense who loves you and is desirous to give you everything that you need. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful gift you have given to us. And Lord, we confess it's so easy, particularly for those of us who have been Christians for many years, to forget what a privilege it is to enter your presence whenever we desire to be able to pray and communicate with you. Some of us, Lord, are suffering at this time. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to work your faith in us, to give us faith to persevere, to come out of these sufferings in a way that brings you glory. Others of us, Lord, have been so extraordinarily blessed. Yes, we have aches and pains. Things might not be quite the way that we want them to, but Lord, in the scheme of things, we look at our lives and we see your goodness. Lord, teach our hearts not just to soak in these blessings and keep them for ourselves, but to pray and proclaim you throughout the day with joy and thankfulness. Lord, make us a people of prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.